Amy Carmichael was born on December 16, 1867, in a coastal village in Northern Ireland. Her parents, who were sincere Christians, taught Amy about the love of God. Amy was 15 years old when she put her trust in Jesus and committed her life to serving him. Because of financial difficulties, the Carmichael family moved to Belfast, Ireland, where Amy studied music, singing, and painting. It was here that Amy started teaching children and visiting the slums with the Belfast City Mission. Soon, Amy began bringing local girls called Shawleys, who worked as virtual slaves in the nearby mills, to church services. But they were not welcomed. And so she decided to purchase a building, the Tin Tabernacle, for £500. She called it the Welcome Hall, and she made it a meeting place for the Shawleys to be taught about God. Around 1888, the Carmichael family moved to Manchester, and again, Amy worked among the people of the slum areas. The conditions where she worked were terrible, and soon Amy became desperately ill with a disease that would plague her for the rest of her life. It was during this time that Amy first heard God calling her to go overseas as a missionary. The cost was great, but she knew that the most important thing was to obey God's will for her. She told others, "Nothing is too precious for Jesus." Amy first worked in Japan, then Ceylon, but her Maine's life work was to be in southern India. She didn't follow the usual missionary way of working of that day, but instead wore Indian clothes and lived amongst the Indian women who had been persecuted after being converted to Christ from Hinduism. One day, Amy met Prina, a little girl, and I mean a little girl, maybe 8 or 10 years old, whose widowed mother had given her to the Hindu temple where she was, quote, married to the god. And there she was forced to work as a temple prostitute. Prina tried to run away, but she was caught. And as punishment, her hands were branded with red-hot pokers. Eventually, she did escape, and amazingly, she was able to get to Amy, who took her into her care. This began Amy's main life work. You see, when Amy began to understand this terrible trafficking of children in the name of Hinduism, she began to take in first girls and then boys, filling a growing refuge for children that was called Donavur. With other Indian women, Amy not only created a large hostel, but also a hospital for children. She prayed to God for all the money and medication that was needed, and he always provided. Amy faced great opposition to all that she was doing for many years. But eventually, her efforts and her tireless labors as a social reformer led to the laws in India being changed to protect children from this sort of abuse. More importantly, thousands of Indians heard the good news of the gospel, and many hundreds came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. After an accident in which she broke her leg and ankle, Amy Carmichael spent the last 20 years of her life confined to bed as an invalid. But they proved to be productive years. She wrote books, 37 in all, and poems which speak of her intimate relationship with God through all that Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. On January 18, 1951, Amy Carmichael died at Donavur at the age of 83. She had worked there in India for over 50 years without ever returning to the UK. When asked about the sacrifices she made throughout her life to serve Jesus and the people of India, Amy said, "When I consider the cross of Christ, how can anything I do be called sacrifice?" Father, as we turn to your word and as we consider our mission to be a serving people, we are thankful for the examples that we have of missionaries and workers like Amy Carmichael, who gave their lives to you, Lord, to serve the most sick and poor and rejected in society. We're also thankful, Lord, for the examples that we have of others who, while perhaps not called to a life of such extremes, have served you magnificently. We think even of the video we saw this morning of Operation Christmas Child, how Franklin Graham was not called to follow in the footsteps of his father as a great evangelist, and yet through the ministry he started over 20 years ago now, has touched the lives of millions and millions of children around the world through these shoeboxes. And more importantly, how the gospel has gone out and millions of children and their families have heard the gospel. Father, we know that you want us to be servants, both in your house as we serve each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in a world that is desperately needing to receive true love, the love of Christ, and the good news that through faith in him we can be saved. So, Father, as we turn to your word now, bless the reading of your word, bless our study, encourage us, strengthen us, build our faith, Father, through the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus has called his church to serve. He's called the church to serve him. He's called the church to serve each other. And he's called the church to serve those outside of the church, those in the world, especially the poor and oppressed. As we read through the Gospels, we cannot help but see again and again that Jesus not only preached serving others, but that he did it. That every day he modeled sacrificial, loving service. And we also notice that Jesus did not pick and choose who he served. In one instance, he served a rich and powerful ruler of Israel by healing his daughter. And in many other instances, he served lepers, prostitutes, beggars, the very dregs of society. And he did not serve these people at arm's length, as he very well could have. He very well could have healed a leper on the other side of the room or on the other side of the city, but he didn't. No, he did the unthinkable. He touched them. He held them in his arms. He cradled their heads in his hands. Lynn and I watched a movie maybe a year or two ago about the resurrection of Jesus, and there was a particularly touching scene in that movie. What was that called? Was that called Risen? Risen. Good movie. Particularly touching, poignant scene in that movie, where there's a leper in the town, in the village, and the people in the village are taking sticks and stones and throwing them at that leper to drive the leper out of town. Nobody wanted a leper there. They're unclean, and they could contaminate and spread leprosy. And Jesus walks over to this man who is bleeding because he's been hit by sticks and stones, and he touches the man. He touches his face. That's what Jesus did. He served others with kindness and compassion and love. Jesus was a leader, and he was a teacher who loved to teach people through real life situations. There were times that he would preach, like the Sermon on the Mount that we considered last week, but far more often Jesus' teaching was just through living life in front of his disciples. He told parables because people could identify with the characters and the situations in the parables. We could say, I think, in some ways that Jesus' life was a living parable. And so we should not be surprised that when Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about serving others, well, he did it in a very memorable way. Take your Bibles out, if you would, and let's turn to John chapter 13. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Before we go any further, I want to point out that John says here that Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the very end. Jesus knew very well at this point that within 12 hours or so, he would be scourged, beaten, whipped, mocked, spat upon, and nailed to a Roman cross, where he would hang for 6 hours in unimaginable agony. And more importantly, he knew that during those hours, his Father in heaven would pour out his wrath for the sins of the world upon his own Son and would turn away from him and utterly forsake him. This is what Jesus knew was awaiting him in the coming hours. And he also knew that he would have to endure these things alone. Of all the men who called him friend, master, Lord, for the past 3 years, every single one of those men would abandon him in his hour of need. One would betray him, and his closest friend would deny him 3 times. And Jesus would go to the cross alone. And yet John tells us, despite what he knew was going to happen, Jesus loved these men, even his betrayer, to the end. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. It was Passover, one of the most holy days of the year, one of 3 annual festivals in Israel that all Israelites were supposed to observe. In Jesus' day, Passover was already an ancient tradition, initiated almost 1,500 years earlier while Israel was still in bondage in Egypt. Now, let's think about this. What are our oldest traditions here in America? What are the oldest things as Americans that we celebrate? Thanksgiving. Christmas, maybe. 4th of July, certainly. Well, let's think about this for a second. Christmas. How long has Christmas been celebrated here in America? Did you know that Christmas actually was not widely celebrated in America until the mid-1800s? Or how about Thanksgiving? That goes back to the Pilgrims, right? 1621. Okay. But did you know that Thanksgiving didn't actually become a national holiday until Abraham Lincoln declared November 26, 1863, to be a national day of Thanksgiving? What about Independence Day? Well, July 4th, 1776, that's when the colonies declared their independence. Even if we date the celebration of our independence back to that, that's only 242 years. It's only been 526 years since Columbus sailed to America. It's only been less than 1,000 years since the first Crusades in Europe. 1,500 years That's a long time. And that's how long Israel had been celebrating Passover by Jesus' day. Passover was a perpetual reminder to the Jews of God's loving kindness and his covenant-fulfilling promises. 400 years before Moses led Israel out of Egypt, God had promised Abraham to give his descendants a land of their own. For 400 years, they waited. 400 years. That's longer than our country has been in existence. And that seems like a long time. 400 years does. But not for God. Not for God. God always fulfills his promises, but he does so according to his timeline, according to his laid out plan for redemption. And so Israel waited and waited and waited, and their captivity became more and more burdensome upon them. Generations passed until Exodus 1 says that God knew. God knew the time had come to lead Israel into the land that he had promised all those years before to Abraham. And you probably remember the story of the first Passover. The Israelites had to sacrifice a perfect lamb. They had to take the blood from that lamb, and they had to paint the blood on the lintel and the sides of the doorway of their house. And then they had to go into their homes and have a meal together, and they had to wait in their homes under the covering and the protection of that blood while the angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt, slaying the firstborn in every family that was not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, fast forward about 1,500 years to the upper room here in John chapter 13. That night, Jesus' disciples could not possibly have known that in a very short period of time, Jesus himself would become their Passover lamb. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, would in a few short hours be sacrificed as an atoning offering for sin. When you look at the timing of how everything fell together, it's amazing how God did that. That at the very moment that the high priest in the temple was sacrificing the Passover lamb for all of Israel, Jesus was hanging and dying on the cross. His blood, you see, would protect us from death. His blood shields us from the wrath of God. And his blood leads us into our promised land, the new eternal heaven and earth. Jesus was the final Passover lamb, because in Jesus, the meaning of Passover has been completely fulfilled. And so at dinner that night, as they celebrated Passover together, Jesus got to his feet. He slipped out of his regular clothes. He tied a towel around his waist. He took a pitcher of water and a basin, and he went from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Now, for us, most of us, I suspect, have probably been part of a foot washing at one time or another. I don't know about you, but it can be uncomfortable, the thought of somebody else touching my feet and washing them. But that would not have been the case for Jesus' disciples. It would not have been anything unusual. In fact, it was a very common thing to have your feet washed. Realize that they didn't have tennis shoes, and they didn't have paved roads. And so when you traveled, you had to walk, usually in sandals, sometimes barefoot, down dusty dirt roads and paths. And so your feet got very dirty. And they got dry, and they would crack, and they would bleed if they were not attended to. And so when a traveler would come into a Jewish home, part of Jewish hospitality was to provide the ability to either wash your feet yourselves, or if you were a person of means, you would have a servant or a slave wash the feet of that traveler, and then anoint their feet with oil to protect their skin. This was part of their culture that the disciples were very familiar with. So they weren't surprised and they weren't embarrassed to have their feet washed, but they were shocked. They were absolutely shocked that Jesus, their teacher, their leader, the one who Peter had confessed to be the Son of God, that Jesus would be the one to wash their feet. They're shocked to the point that when Jesus came to Peter, Peter refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Let's continue on with verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "I don't think so." And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, No, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now there's two things that stand out to me here. First, there's Peter. What can you say about Peter? You gotta love Peter. You know, Peter just didn't get it. Often, he just didn't quite get it. And so first he says, no way, Jesus, no way are you going to wash my feet. See, Peter here is still thinking of a foot washing as a menial servant's job. And he's not about to allow his Lord to humiliate himself by stooping down and washing his feet. But then Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no share of me. You've got no part with me." And then Peter's like, "Hey, let's take a bath. Get my head, get my hands, let's do this all over the place right now." I sometimes think that, I just wonder what Jesus was thinking, you know? Like, did Jesus just kind of shake his head a little bit? Like, "Peter, I love you, but you're just clueless here." No wonder Jesus loved him so much. How can you not love Peter? He was so devoted to Jesus. And he loves Jesus so much, and he's so clueless. You know, I think this is probably how Jesus must look at me at times. "I love you, Lord. You know I love you." "Yeah, but Kurt, sometimes you just don't get it. You just don't get it." And I hope to some extent that we're all, in a sense, like Peter. That we're as passionate and devoted to Jesus as Peter was, but I think if we're honest, we have to admit we're a little clueless at times too. Well, here's the second thing that stands out to me. Verse 11 says that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and yet he loved Judas too. He washed Judas's feet along with the others. You know, years earlier in his ministry, Jesus had told his disciples that they were to love their enemies as well as their friends. And here Jesus is, on the night of his betrayal, hours away from being betrayed with a kiss, and he's on his knees washing his betrayer's feet. Verse 12 continues, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done for you?'" Do you guys understand what this was all about? Listen, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Let's not misunderstand. Let's be clear on what this was all about. This was not some kind of a fabricated demonstration of humility here. This wasn't an object lesson. Like, Jesus is going to teach them to be humble and to serve each other. So as an object lesson, he's going to get down and wash their feet. This wasn't in some way Jesus debasing himself or bringing him down to their level in order to kind of make them all equal. You know, as if Jesus in some way is saying, hey, we're all just guys here, you know. That's not the case. Jesus was still their leader. Jesus was still their Lord. By his very nature of who he is as the Son of God and by divine appointment, Jesus is clearly superior in every way to them and to us. And they knew it. They recognized this. They had seen his power and his authority demonstrated, divine power. Demons who he had driven out, they had been unable to. Diseases, they had been unable to heal, were healed by Jesus. None of them would have thought to try to command the wind and the waves. And yet they were instantly stilled by Jesus. And so the point of this was not, hey, we're all just equal here. We're all just buds. I'm just one of you guys. No. You call me master. You call me Lord, and you're right to do so because that is who I am. I worry sometimes that we forget that the one who washes our feet and makes us clean is also our Lord. I recently read a novel about King Richard III. Richard III became King of England after the death of his brother Edward IV. They were brothers, they were blood brothers, and as brothers, Richard and Edward apparently were fairly close to each other, especially growing up. And as an adult, Richard became one of Edward's most trusted friends and advisors. In fact, on numerous occasions, history tells us that Edward would confide only in Richard because Richard was the only one that he could trust. But there's one scene in this book that I was reading where Richard overstepped his bounds. And Edward had to remind him that although they were brothers, Edward was still his sovereign. And there was a line that even a brother cannot cross with his king. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. But we need to remember that he is still our sovereign king and that his commands are not suggestions. When the Lord has given us marching orders, these are the decrees of our king. And so Jesus said to them, "You're right to call me teacher and Lord. If I then," verse 14, "your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Friends, it's not about washing feet. It could have been really one of 100 different acts of service. It's really all about humility. It's about humbly serving each other, which up to that point, the disciples simply did not understand. In fact, only weeks earlier, James and John had come to Jesus with this request: "Teacher, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Now, to sit at the right hand and to sit at the left hand was to sit in a position of honor. And so James and John had the audacity to ask Jesus for that honor. And Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you want to be great in the eyes of the world, and I say this especially to our young people here this morning, you guys who are still at kind of the beginning of life, making college and career choices and thinking about what the Lord has for your future. If you want to be great in the eyes of the world, well, then strive. Strive after power, wealth, higher education, titles, position. If you work hard enough, if you work long enough, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get to the top, then you may indeed become great in the eyes of the world. But if you want to be great in the eyes of the kingdom of God, then Jesus says you must become a servant and a slave to all. Amy Carmichael could have pursued the rewards of this world. As you could see in the picture at the start of the message, she was a beautiful young woman. And although she did not come from great wealth, she came from a family that was respectable. And so she probably very well could have married into some kind of position in Irish society. Or she could have pursued the arts, her music and her painting, and perhaps have become very successful in these areas. But Amy Carmichael felt the clear call of God on her life, the call to serve the poor and the discarded girls of first Ireland and then India. Again, young people, I'm not saying it's wrong for you to pursue a career. I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to become a business person or to become an engineer or to become an educator or a musician. Not if that's what God is calling you to do. I'm simply saying to you, don't pursue things that God hasn't called you to. And certainly don't pursue those things for your own glory. You may become a great engineer or a medical doctor or a computer programmer, but if you do, do it for the glory of God and do it for the good of those you serve. Jesus humbled himself. He took on flesh in order to become a servant. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that our attitude should be exactly the same as his, and that we should consider others more important than ourselves. I think that's the mark of true humility, that I consider you and your needs to be more important than my own. And humility is the key, I believe, to genuinely serving others. I think we all recognize that there are some who serve for reasons other than that. Maybe for some kind of recognition. Sometimes we see this with people who are already in the eye of the camera, professional athletes or musicians or actors or politicians. And they're out there doing some kind of good, but they're always really careful to make sure they're doing it in front of the camera, because it's good for their image or for their reputation. That's not the kind of service that Jesus is calling his church to. We don't do it for recognition or to fill some kind of requirement at work or school. We don't do it because it makes us feel good about ourselves or somehow fills some inward need that we have. Our Lord served others out of love. Love, first of all, for his heavenly Father. It was God's will for Jesus to serve us by dying in our place. And because Jesus loved his Father supremely, he was willing to step down from his throne and to become our Passover lamb. And so we serve others, first and foremost, because we love God supremely. And we know that it is his will that we would demonstrate his love through serving others. But you know, Jesus genuinely loved the people that he served. He loved his disciples, even though they frequently disappointed him and let him down. He taught them to love each other and to serve each other and, if necessary, to give up their lives for each other. Think about John for a minute, the author here of our gospel. This is the same John who, as a young man, Jesus called him and gave him a nickname, Boanerges, which means son of thunder, because of John's fiery temperament, I think. Because John was a go-getter, and John was a hothead, we might even say. Or think of the same John, as I've already mentioned, who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, put me and my brother at your right and your left hand. Now fast forward 30, 40, 50 years to John, who is now the beloved apostle. John, who writes 1 John and writes to my dear children, my little children, and you see just the love and compassion dripping off the pages. John, who wrote, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So we love and we serve because we love God supremely and because we love the people that God has put in our lives. And finally, we serve others simply because Jesus served others. He's our example. Last couple verses there in John 13, verses 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Brothers and sisters, the church that Jesus is building is a serving community. We're called to serve the Lord, we're called to serve each other, and we're called to serve those outside of our walls. We have the example of our Lord who served with love, with humility, with compassion, and we are to follow his example. We know these things. And Jesus says that we are blessed if we do them. Let's pray. It's far easier, Lord, to talk about serving others than it is to do it, particularly when serving others is costly, when it takes a great deal and the cost is high. But Lord, this is what you have called us to do. You have called us to humble ourselves, to love our neighbor, and to serve them. And Father, we want to be a serving church. We want to be a people who serve sacrificially and demonstrate the love of Christ, even at our own personal expense. Not all of us, Lord, are going to be called to be somebody like Amy Carmichael, to leave and to go to the dirtiest, most poor place on earth. Some of us, Lord, are called to serve right here in our own community, in our own families, in our schools and places of work. Lord, may we serve you and others with joyful hearts. And may we receive the blessing of your smile of approval as we do so. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.